afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. We're live. That means you can participate in the program in real time. We have open phone lines. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those here. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll be glad to talk about that as well. I'm going to give you the phone number, but I have to say right now the lines are full. So you might want to take down this number. And I would suggest if you call back in a few minutes, there's probably going to be a line open. So have this number handy. It is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Joel from Dallas, Texas. Joel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I really appreciate who you are and what you've done with your life in studying the Bible. But I did want to talk about the premise of studying the Bible and Bible studies. It seems like a lot of people really value biblical authority and people that have their doctorates and written books and things like that. But I don't think that's qualification for salvation, that a lot of people that are not as well read as you can also be Christian just maybe by reading one chapter of the Bible and believing in
or
Christ,
not at all.
Loving God and loving other people. So it sort of bothers me sometimes when you say that, oh, I know more about this and I've studied more. And that's not really a good premise for a discussion about who's a Christian and how to be a Christian.
Well, usually I don't say anything like that when we're talking about who's a Christian and how to be a Christian. That's not really the main topic of the show, although I'm glad to discuss it with anyone who wants to bring it up. Usually the program is about questions people have about the Bible, which is not the same thing as how to be a Christian. It can be related to that, of course, because as a Christian, we're supposed to obey Christ, and our understanding of the Bible is going to inform us on how to obey Christ. Now, I can't think of three times in my life that I've said, I know more than you about this to somebody. I did say that to somebody the other day because he was lecturing me. I've studied this out probably more than you have. But, to me, I don't consider that people have to study the Bible as much as I do, and I don't know that I study the Bible as much as I should. I think the Bible is the Word of God, and if we want to know more about what's on God's mind and where God's heart is at, the better we can understand the Bible, the more we'll advance on that goal. Now, I want to say this, that studying the Bible is not the only, perhaps not even the best way, to really process the Bible in a profitable way. The Bible doesn't really tell us to study the Bible. In the King James it says study to show yourself approved, but the word study doesn't mean study. It's an old English word. It means be diligent to show yourself approved. There's no place in the Bible that says to study the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, somewhat rebuking them, you search the Scriptures, thinking in them you'll have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me, and you won't come to me. Obviously, the Scriptures are not an end in themselves. They are a communication from a God who wants us to know him better. And if we study the Scriptures with a mind to clearly understand him better, then that's going to be profitable. But the Bible often tells us to meditate day and night on God's Word. And I think that that's even more profitable. As you meditate, that means you're allowing the Holy Spirit to, as it were, break it down for you and test it for you and make it applicable to your life and things like that. And I think that that's very profitable, and anyone can do that, whether they're a Bible scholar or not. The value of studying the Bible as an additional discipline is that although the Bible was not written for studied people, that is, most of the Bible is written to possibly illiterate people, or if not illiterate, at least very common people. It was not written to scholars for the most part. Yet the illiterate people knew more about the Greek language than I do. And I've studied the Bible for, 50 years, but some of the illiterate people that were the first receivers of the Bible, they knew things that I would have to study a long time to just get to their level. They knew more about their culture than I do intuitively. They knew their language better than I do. They knew their background. They knew a lot of things that I don't know unless I study them. So even though the Bible is written to people who hadn't done an awful lot of study necessarily, just to get into their skin, to get under their skin, and to get into their head and know exactly what it was that was being communicated to them, we don't just read the Bible and get that. We have to, in some measure, attain that fundamental understanding that they had already. And that's a matter of study. So
I
do believe in study. Sure.
I think that if you just read the Beatitudes and applied the Beatitudes to your children and your wife and your friends, people you work with, that time of, like you say, thinking, and Jesus went away 40 days and 40 nights, well, we should also, but we have to apply the Bible. That's what's more important than memorizing it.
That's true. Absolutely.
Okay.
I have a lecture series online called The Authority of Scripture, and one of the lectures is called Cultivating the Word of God. And it talks about how we have to receive the word like an implanted seed. We have to mix it with faith, as it says in Hebrews. We need to love it. We need to meditate it day and night. And we need to obey it. And then we need to share it with others. Those are all things the Bible says we're supposed to do. And that's really how we cultivate the living word of God in our lives, in our hearts, and our spirits.
And just like Jesus said, who do you say I am? I think I have to say to my daughter and my son and my wife, who do you say I am? And let them tell me the blind spots that I have. That's part of Christianity also. You're doing great, and God bless you.
Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you, too. And I agree with you about the Beatitudes. I think if every Christian would just follow the Beatitudes, we'd have a wonderful Christian church. The thing is, whenever someone says, I think if we would just read the Beatitudes or something like that, I think, why limit yourself so much? I mean, the Beatitudes are great, but we've got the whole counsel of God in Scripture. Why would we say, well, God has been speaking, 66 books, but I'm only interested in these 8 verses in one chapter of one book? That wouldn't satisfy me very much as I love the Beatitudes. And by the way, you'll also find on my website a series on the Beatitudes where I speak an hour and a half on each one. So if you're interested in the Beatitudes, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and have those analyzed and meditated on and applied, how to live them, like as you said. So thank you for your call, and I agree with an awful lot of what you said. Make the most of it. Let's talk to Cameron from Franklin, Tennessee next. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks.
Uh-huh.
I have a question regarding the oils in James where he says, call upon the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil whenever someone's seeking healing. And my question is the anointing of oils just like a ritualistic activity, or is it because there's some type of healing properties in the oil?
I've always taken what James said about that to be referring to something that has more of a ritualistic value or symbolic value, though I have heard some commentators who are saying that, since oil was in fact used on wounds and things like that. For example, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the man who was beat up, the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the man's wounds, which was, medicinal. And some have said that, what James is saying is apply, the medicinal, cures that are available and pray. But I think it's not necessarily that's what he's saying. I think oil there is no doubt a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and therefore a symbol of the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. Though I will say that passage in James 5 about anointing with oil has been understood very differently historically by, for example, the Roman Catholics. They use that passage as a justification for what they call extreme unction. That is, giving someone last rites. When James says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. The Catholic Bible would probably say the priests of the church, because they translate presbyteros as priest. very strangely. But anyway, let him call for the priests of the church, it would say in the Catholic Bible, and let them anoint him with oil, praying over him in the name of the Lord. Now, they would understand this to mean that you give someone last rites. They're sick. Most people who got seriously sick seriously died. There just wasn't that much. There weren't many medical options in those days for people who got seriously ill. So before they die, call for the priests to, you know, confess their sins and to be anointed, perhaps in lieu of baptism if they hadn't been baptized before. And it says, in the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. It's interesting, the word save, it can mean heal. I mean, it can refer to healing, but it doesn't really mean healing. It means save. And so when he says the prayer of faith will save the sick, it might be that James is saying will heal him. But there was another word he could have used for heal if he wanted to guarantee that. He said the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That, interestingly, the word that's translated raise him up in the Greek is used both in the New Testament for raising up a sick person off their bed, as in healing them, and it's used for the resurrection. Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day, using the same Greek word. So it's ambiguous what James is actually saying will happen. He's saying, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church, let them anoint you, pray over you, confess your sins, he says in the next verse. But then he says, the Lord will save them and raise them up. Is he saying the Lord will heal them and raise them off their sickbed? Or is he saying they'll be saved, in the sense of eternally saved, and raised up on the last day? It's a very interesting question, since James could have used more specific or more narrow language. I wonder sometimes if he was just being deliberately ambiguous, like, you know, the Lord will save him, maybe even heal him. The Lord will raise him up. If not off the sickbed, then at least on the last day. There's some ambiguity in the passage, and many have found different meanings in it. But as far as the anointing with oil is concerned, it sounds to me like it's a ritual. But it certainly is not magic, of course. There's no healing. There's no magical or supernatural healing power in the oil. There might be some natural healing power in oil if it's applied to wounds and so forth. But not everyone who's sick has open wounds.
Well, I have another quick question, kind of in the same vein. So my wife is into like essential oils and things like that, and kind of I haven't really had a lot of experience with that. And
I've had very little with that. I remember the fad in California. People went into essential oils for a long time, sort of like the same people who got into herbal cures and things. And there may be something to it, but I don't think that James is alluding to that.
Yeah, so I was just wondering, sometimes I've kind of liked a little bit of experience with it I have. Sometimes it can seem a little like New Age-y to me.
It's definitely a popular thing. Yeah, it's a popular thing among New Age people, to be sure. But then so is chiropractic, and so are some other things that aren't necessarily evil, you know. New Agers tend to be particularly fond of alternative things that don't follow the practices of allopathic medicine and mainstream science. They like things that have more, maybe a little more mystical air to them. But just because they are enjoyed by the New Age, it doesn't mean that they are evil things. I mean, some of them might be. I mean, it depends on what meaning they're attaching. If someone says, you know, God has put into nature, in certain herbs and oils and things like that, the things that are good for us and help to promote healing, I'd have to say, no doubt that's true in some cases. We know that, you know, nutrition is good for people, and God put nutrients in food, so why not? We know that, for example, for almost every poisonous plant, there's some kind of a similar antidote plant that usually grows in the same area. I'd heard that several times. I'm not an expert about herbs or anything like that, but I think, isn't that interesting that there are, generally speaking, natural antidotes for almost every natural poison? And so I think God put more things in the creation than we have fully grasped. But I do think that New Agers often are a bit superstitious about things and might even attribute certain, you know, energy or vibrations or something to the different essential oils, in which case, to my mind, that'd be goofy stuff. That'd be closer to the occult, really.
All right. Well, appreciate your answer. Thanks.
Okay. God bless you, Cameron. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. You know, Steve, you're a great teacher and spiritual advisor to many of us. So my question today has to do with the church and homosexuality. Let me give you a spectrum, and you tell me based on your interpretation of the Bible. And we're called to love everybody, our neighbor, our enemies, and even those that persecute us. But if we have this continuum of, you know, the homosexuals, I mean, in one extreme, you've got don't let them attend your church. Let them attend for a while. Let them attend forever. Let them participate in classes and attend events. Be a volunteer or a class teacher, paid staff, pastor, and even some churches have senior pastors. So where do you think we should be drawing that line in terms of how we deal with homosexuality?
It's not really very ambiguous to me because a person, we might call a person a homosexual who is simply attracted to the same sex, but they're celibate. They're living a righteous and celibate life. In that case, they're no more sinful for being tempted by homosexuality than a straight guy is sinful for being tempted with heterosexual lust. I mean, there are temptations. Everyone has their temptations, and most people don't choose which ones they're going to have to face. And some face, you know, homosexual temptation. Some face heterosexual. More people, you know, really face heterosexual temptation. Now, the real question is not what are you tempted by, but what are you doing? If you're heterosexual, you're going to be tempted by, if you're a guy, you're going to be tempted by women. What are you doing about it? Well, you better be doing nothing about it, unless it's your wife you're talking about, because we're not allowed to fornicate. Fornication's not okay. Paul said that if a person is in the church, if the person claims to be a brother and is a fornicator, don't even eat with them and put them out of the church. Now, this is not just for fornicators. It's certainly not just for sexual sinners. Paul lists a number of sins, idolaters, drunkards, you know, fornicators, you know, a bunch of things. This brings to our attention something that we may forget sometimes. A lot of modern churches think of themselves as an evangelistic meeting. Their Sunday morning, they hope a lot of non-Christians come, and every Sunday they preach the gospel and give an altar call because they're hoping to increase the number of Christians and subsequently church attenders by winning and converting people. Now, there's certainly it's good to convert people, but to define the church or to aim at making the church an evangelistic meeting is to make it something different than the church is. The church is the body of Christ. When Paul believed that when the church came together, they should do things that edify the body, that there's plenty of opportunities to evangelize in the public square. And that's exactly where evangelism took place in the book of Acts. It took place out in the temple precincts, took place in the street, took place on the hillsides, took place wherever people could be. But in the church was a gathering of Christians, not non-Christians. And now, as long as the modern churches, many of them see themselves as, you know, aiming at being an evangelistic meeting on Sunday morning rather than an assembly of disciples of Jesus gathering to be taught, given their marching orders, and edify and worship God in spirit and truth and all that stuff, you know, all the things that the church is really supposed to be, as long as the church is just encouraging a lot of unbelievers to come in so they can hear the gospel, it's doing something different than essentially being the church. It's being an evangelistic crusade, which is a good thing in itself, but it's not the same thing as being the church. I think that the church is healthiest when it identifies itself as the church, as the body of Christ, that it doesn't forbid unbelievers to come. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 was talking about when the whole church comes together, if an unbeliever happened to come in, and you're all speaking in tongues, he said, they'll think you're crazy. So Paul knew that unbelievers might wander in, but it wasn't a gathering of unbelievers. It wasn't a gathering primarily for the unbelievers. The gathering of the church is for the edification of the body of Christ, which is Christians. Unbelievers are welcome to visit and see, but the church should be aimed toward the Christians. Now, if a church service is aimed entirely toward the needs of the body of Christ and the Christian community, most non-believers aren't going to be, you know, seeing themselves as interested in most of what's taught there. The ones who are probably winnable, you know, the ones who are really drawn to the kingdom of God through the instructions of Christ that are preached. Remember, that's what the church is doing. They're teaching disciples to observe all things Jesus commanded. If that's what's really going on in the church, if the disciples are being taught to observe everything Jesus commanded, how many unbelievers are going to enjoy that? You know, in other words, there's not going to be an awful lot of, you know, video clips and, you know, all kinds of multimedia necessarily to entertain people. It's going to be an attempt to disciple people. And there's nothing wrong with an unbeliever coming as long as there's a recognition that an unbeliever is not a member of the church. They can be a visitor. Now, when you ask for homosexual people, a person who is a homosexual and living celibately might very well be a saint. I actually admire certain people I know who are oriented toward homosexuality, but they are living celibate lives and have done so for years. More power to them.
What about the people that, they're, I'm sorry, I thought you were apologizing.
Go ahead.
The issue where they don't acknowledge that it's a sin and are repenting, that seems to be a problem that needs to be addressed.
Well, the church doesn't let its individual members decide what a sin is and what isn't. I mean, especially it doesn't allow individual people who are doing what the Bible calls sin to decide whether they themselves think it's sin or not. It's true. Most homosexual people who are even in churches have and who practice their homosexual lifestyle, they have convinced themselves that somehow it's not a sin, that God's not offended by it and all of that. Well, they can convince themselves if they want to, but they're not going to convince any church that's following Scripture. And so, I mean, if somebody comes to the church and wants to be part of the church, and they say, I'm a believer, by the way, I'm living with my homosexual lover, the church is going to have to say, well, that's just not something that church members can do. It'd be the same way if you're living with your heterosexual lover, or any other overt sin that you're not repentant of. Some people say, well, you can't kick sinners out of the church because then the church will be empty. No, you don't kick sinners out of the church. You kick unrepentant sinners out of the church. What Paul says with the man who is living with his father's wife. If there's people in the church who want to be, you know, members in good standing of the Christian community, and they're living in sin for which they will not repent, then that's where church discipline comes in. That's where they have to be given a chance to repent, urged to repent, and if they won't repent, then they're asked to go. Now, you'd ask about a homosexual teaching Sunday school or being a pastor or whatever. I think it'd be difficult to have a homosexual pastor for the simple reason that he must necessarily be single. He can't be married. Well, he could be married to a woman, but homosexual men would not be drawn that direction. And Paul said that a pastor should be a married man, should be a husband of one wife, and so forth. So it'd be in order to fulfill Paul's description of the qualifications for an episkopos or for a presbyteros, an overseer or an elder, a person ought to be married. Now, would Paul make an exception for a saintly single person? Maybe he would. Paul himself was single, but he didn't try to be a pastor of a church. He was not an elder. He was an apostle. And some of his companions, apparently, Barnabas also was single, but he wasn't a pastor either. But I wouldn't be too legalistic about it, but I think that in general it's best, because Paul said so, for a pastor to be a married man. So I wouldn't think that a celibate a straight man or a celibate homosexual man would be the best candidates for eldership. Though, again, I wouldn't be overly legalistic, but I would say that a homosexual who is not celibate should not only not be a pastor, not only should not be a Sunday school teacher, should not be in the church at all. They should be confronted and given the opportunity to repent. If they don't, then they don't belong there. And that's not an anti-gay statement. That's an anti-fornication statement. I don't judge a person for what they're tempted by. Most men I know are very much tempted by women, but they can't sleep with all the women that they're tempted by, and they can't sleep with any of them unless they're married to them. And so, you know, it's more a matter of Christian purity and the church not allowing fornicators. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that if a fornicator is calling himself a Christian, and he's obviously unrepentant, well, don't eat with him. Don't fellowship him. Don't let him be part of the community of the church. All right.
Okay. Yep, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Steve. Thanks for your call. You know, we have a break coming up here in about 30 seconds, and then we'll come back and take more calls. At this point, we have calls waiting, but we also have a couple lines open. So if you want to get in line, we have another 30 minutes of the program after this break, and you can reach me at this number here, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Okay, so you can get right in line, and we'll come to your calls after the brief break. The purpose of this break is to let people know who don't listen to the end of the program that we are a listener-supported ministry. It's an expensive ministry. There's no paid staff, but there are paid radio stations, and we pay lots to radio stations. And since we don't take any commercial breaks, don't have any sponsors, don't have anything for sale, we just let our listeners know we're listener-supported. If you'd like to hear us on the radio in the future, we have to pay the bill, so you might consider if you'd like to help support us. We don't require it. We just let you know. If you want to support us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can actually donate if you want from the website, thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free. You don't have to donate at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back in 30 seconds.
Give and get. You can set aside some of the money you'll otherwise have to pay Uncle Sam this year and gift it to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. You will never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will go to keeping this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune in to the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, and we're taking your calls as we did for the first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, there's a phone number you can call here. We'll talk about it together in the next half hour. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now our lines are full, and so let's talk next to Kevin from Wisconsin. Kevin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question sort of on the lines of the last caller. And, because I'm, using my first name, I'm calling from a long way away. I don't mind saying that it's my mother that's in this situation. And, it's got to be 10 years ago now that my mom had left my dad for no biblical reason. And, I shouldn't say that. She started, dating someone from her high school while she was still married to my dad, and then eventually left and stayed with him for 6 years and, actually probably eight, and then, finally got married. So, I've talked to her about this, had many conversations and very loving conversations with her. And I've said to her, if I ever feel come across condemning to you, let me know. But I want you to come back to the truth and to God's ways. So, I have a couple of questions. One, now she's married and I know God hates divorce. I'm trying to understand what God would want in her situation now. So to me, another caller was talking about homosexuality, and I think sometimes us as the Christian church demonize that more than heterosexual sins, which I don't think is, to God's heart.
We've got a much bigger problem with heterosexual sin in the world than we do with homosexual sin.
Yeah, no doubt.
Heterosexuals.
So, yeah. So I guess my question is, I guess I'm sort of thinking about, two men that would get married, because in many states, homosexual marriage is acceptable, right? So If two men or two women get married, I think it's fairly clear that God would not want them to stay married after, say, they become to a realization what they're doing is sin. And I'm trying to understand or think about like a verse
whether the same applies to
the Bible
your mom.
That would say my mom's situation is any different, right? Because if she's in adultery, what does it matter?
Right. Now, let me ask you, it's been some years, almost a decade since your mother left your dad?
Yeah.
What has your dad done in the meantime? Did he remarry?
No. Basically, he has had a few friends, but never, you know, stays very distant and doesn't seem to be real interested in remarrying. He hangs out with a woman, but I totally know that, you know, they, when, you know, she's from far away, they don't live together. When they do, when she does spend the night there, and she has her own room and they're in separate rooms, and I know he tells me
so
they're not intimate. And him, I believe, you know, because.
He's not been intimate or romantic with another woman.
Right.
Is he desiring for your mother to come home? Would he have her back?
Yeah, I think in the end of the day, I think he would definitely want that.
Let me say something very unpopular. This will be unpopular with most of our Christian listeners as well as with your mom and others. I believe that many people who get divorces without biblical grounds and remarry without them, which Jesus describes as adultery, I think that by the time they come around to repenting, their ex-spouse has already moved on, has been with somebody else, and so forth. In which case, both of them have been with other partners, and both of them, in that sense, have violated their marriage vows. That's not supposed to happen. They both have violated the original marriage vows. And that being so, it seems to me like the thing's messed up so bad that it's like go and sin no more, just, you know, move forward, because neither of them is obligated to come back to the other because both have been with other people. I personally believe that adultery is grounds for divorce, and not much else is. The only other thing would be is if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believer. Now, is your dad a believer?
Yes, he is. You know, you're talking like abandonment. So I can see, like, if, you know.
So he has grounds, right? Apparently.
Right.
He has grounds, but she didn't. Now, here's the thing. The state doesn't have a clue what marriage is. They'll marry people of the same sex, not knowing that that isn't marriage. They'll marry people who are divorced wrongfully, not knowing apparently that Jesus said that's adultery. Adultery is not the same thing as marriage. It's the state licenses it, but state licensed adultery, according to Jesus. I mean, some people think, well, once it's done, it's done. Let them repent and go on and, you know, live in the same adulterous situation. Well, again, I'm not against that entirely in cases where both parties have moved on. Both have been with other people. Neither has been faithful to their wedding vows. But it sounds like your dad has been faithful to the vows, low these, you know, 8-9 years or whatever it's been.
Right.
And he would have her back. So her situation, though she has remarried legally, she's really living in adultery. And if she were to repent, she'd have to recognize that that marriage license, though the state gave it to her, God didn't. God doesn't license adultery. Only the state does that. It licenses all kinds of perversions. But, you know, some people say, well, she shouldn't have to leave her marriage because God hates divorce and she's married now. But God hates adultery, and her relationship is adultery. Here's the thing, and I don't mean to be rough on her, because I'm always hoping when people give me these scenarios that there will be something in there that allows me to give them a pass. But this one, your dad seems to be in a position to hold out for her to come back. You know, if she was just shacked up with the guy for 8 years and she repented, every Christian would know that she should come back to her faithful husband. You know?
All right.
If a man's wife goes off and has an affair and her husband's waiting patiently for her and faithfully for her, and she repents, there's no intelligent Christian who would ever say she shouldn't come back to him. But once she's married the adulterous partner, people get confused. They go, oh, well, I guess maybe she doesn't have to come back now. It's not a marriage. The second one is not a marriage. It's an adultery. And therefore, she's living in a fantasy that she's married. But if she would repent, she'd have to say the same thing about her present marriage as Jesus says about it. And Jesus is pretty explicit about it. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's the marriage, is adultery. Now, again, the reason I asked about your dad is then because if he had gone on, gotten married again, or had other, you know, lovers or things like that, if he had violated the marriage vows, I'd have to say he's not faithfully waiting for her. He's moved on. She can repent of her sin and stay. And the reason I say that is because of the there's a couple of Old Testament precedents that kind of inform my thinking about this. And both of them have to do with David. David married Saul's daughter, Michal. When he fled from Saul, she got a legal divorce and legally married someone else, a guy named Paltiel. And she was married to this guy for a long time. But when David came to power, he required her to come back. She had to divorce Paltiel and come back to David. That was David's conception of morality, and I have to think he wasn't wrong. He never gave her up. He never surrendered her. She didn't divorce him with grounds. And she married another man, and David was took her back. Now, David's motivations might not have been all that pure, because a king can't have someone else, sleeping with a woman who used to be his wife, because sleeping with the wife of a king or a concubine of a king or something like that had very strong political ramifications in that society. But in any case, Michal had to come back. She had no good reason to leave, and David wanted her back, so she came back. However, when David slept with Bathsheba, which was equally evil, or more evil even probably, and had her husband killed, he repented, but he didn't send her back. He didn't get a divorce. You know why? Because she didn't have a faithful husband waiting. She didn't, because David had had him murdered, which is awful. But the truth is, there was no way to rectify the situation. By the time he repented, there was no way to make it right, except to just go on and sin no more. And I think that that marriage with Bathsheba, which, by the way, produced both Solomon and Jesus, ultimately, seems to have had the blessing of God on it after their repentance. It was an awful thing how it got started, but because by the time they repented, things had changed so radically, there's no restitution that could be made. There was no husband to send her back to. But if Uriah had still been alive, living next door, when David repented, of course he'd have sent Bathsheba home. I mean, there's no way he could have kept her. So the way I see it is marriage is a covenant. Both parties make promises to each other at the altar, and they both owe them obedience or faithfulness to those promises. When one person breaks the promises and the other doesn't, the one who doesn't still has claim on the other person's faithfulness, even if they're violating it. If they repent, they have to come back and keep their promise. However, if one breaks the promise and the other says, oh, what the heck, I'm going to break it too, I'm going to go and be with someone else, then I think no one has an enduring claim. And I think that, you know, in your case, I think your mom's case, I always hate to say this because I don't like to be hard on people. I'd like to say, go and sin no more. But I think that if your dad wants her back and he's been faithful to her, it doesn't matter how many years pass. She has made an oath to him that she should keep.
This wasn't my follow-up question, and I do still have one. Okay. But I know the Bible talks about, in my views and what I was reading, it's like I thought it would not be lawful or, you know, what God wanted to do to stay in this marriage. But I thought there was something in regards
Deuteronomy
to the denomination if they leave their current and go back to the original.
Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 is not exactly parallel to the situation. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it says that if a man marries a woman and he finds some uncleanness in her and he divorces her, and so she goes off and finds someone else who will marry her, and then her second husband either dies or divorces her, and she's now free from that second marriage, she can't go back to the first husband. But in that case, the first husband has rejected her from the beginning. He's the one being punished. He can't take her back because he abandoned her. He put her out. He can't just send her out and bring her back when he wants her. You're not allowed to divorce your wife. And if you do, and she goes off and marries someone else, even if she's free later on, you can't just say, well, I'll take her back. I don't know why the law was made, but some people think it was made to keep men from passing women around back and forth. And some say it was a law to protect the second marriage, that once the woman had remarried, the first husband couldn't ever have her back no matter what, so he'll leave them alone rather than harass her to come back to him because she couldn't. It's hard to know exactly why that law is there, but in any case, your dad did not divorce your mom. And he did not reject her. See, if he had rejected her, which is the scenario in Deuteronomy 24, then she goes off and she has to do something with her life. She finds someone else. But your dad didn't divorce her. She left him. So she's in the position, frankly, of a wife who's cheating on her husband. And, you know, and getting married, in her case, was not permitted. In Deuteronomy 24, the woman's second marriage apparently was permissible. This was a non-permissible marriage. So it's not parallel.
Okay, thanks for that answer. And so my follow-up question was in regards to forgiveness and about this same same circumstance here. So obviously, as Christians, it is not optional for us to forgive.
We have to forgive.
However, recently and even long ago, my mom has asked me, or actually said just recently to me, and again, all of our conversations are really in the same tone that we're talking. They're never yelling. They're never that way. And she said to me, you know, Kevin, I don't think I'm ever going to have your forgiveness. My response was, well, for what? You know, if you want forgiveness for, you know, committing adultery, then leave. So I put it back to her this way. Whereas, you know, if I stole your car, and I, you know, was sorry and I wanted to repent of it, and I asked
you have to make restitution.
For forgiveness.
Right. Right.
And she said, great, give me my car back. And I say, well, no, well, that's not repentance. So I said, I don't think God holds us to a higher standard than he holds himself, meaning...
Kevin, I agree. Let me jump in here. I agree with you, but I've got a lot of calls waiting, and we've given you a quarter of the program so far. But let me just say this. I agree with you. It's a cheap thing to say, I'm sorry. There are certain things that when you do them, and you're sorry for them, you want to make it right if you can. And in some cases, you can. In the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, Zacchaeus said, you know, if I've wronged anyone, I'm going to repay him fourfold. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house, because his repentance was seen as genuine by the fact that he wanted to rectify the wrongs he had done. And if a person doesn't want to, now sometimes they can't. Sometimes there's just nothing you can do. Like Bathsheba couldn't go back to Uriah when she repented because Uriah was dead. There's times that restitution cannot be made. But anyone who's truly broken and repentant would wish they hadn't done the thing they did and would wish they could fix it. And if they can, they will. So you're right. I agree with your illustration and so forth. But forgiveness is on two levels. I think you can say this. I forgive you in the sense that I don't want to bear any kind of grudge against you. You know, I can forgive unconditionally. But in terms of you really having this squared away with your family, dad and me, you know, there would have to be, let's just face it, there's not really any real closure here. Jesus said we should, if we stand praying and remember that we have something against someone, we should forgive them unilaterally. He didn't say to wait for them to repent. But he also said that if someone sins against you, you should go to them and see to get them to repent. If they repent, then you forgive them. You forgive them in your heart first. And sometimes it can't go any further than that because you love them unconditionally, but you can't trust them unconditionally. Reconciliation requires a restoration of trust, too, and that can't happen without repentance. So if she doesn't repent, you can still love her. If she doesn't repent, though, you probably can't trust her. And so the relationship's not going to be quite what it would be. And I don't know, it might even be seen if you're close and to your mom, your dad might see that as, you know, disloyalty to him since he's the one cheated. Though I don't really know how much this is real weighing on him. You know, it's been a long time. He may not really care that much about it. But there's a lot here in a telephone call-in radio show. We can't explore all the aspects of it. Okay. God bless you, Kevin.
Thanks
for your call.
God bless you. All right. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay. Mike from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you, first of all, for your program and sacrifices you make to help all of us get more information on the Bible. I have a quick question on a poem or a writing you had read on one of your podcast on self-love. It was about dying to yourself.
Yeah, dying to self.
Title for that, or where I could find that?
You know, I don't know where you could find. I first saw that printed out. Actually, I was visiting Keith Green's house back in 1979, and it was posted. It was printed out and posted on the mantle of his fireplace. And I had seen it before somewhere, but I didn't remember where. I believe you can find it. It's just, somebody wrote it. It's called Dying to Self. And if you
Google
it.
Dying to Self is the title?
Yeah, it's called Dying to Self. Or it could be, the recurring line is, that's dying to self. It gives a long line, if you do this, or when this happens, blah, 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 that's dying to self. Next verse, same thing, blah, 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 that's dying to self. So if you Google the line, that's dying to self, you'll probably find it. Now, it is, I'm assuming I read it in my lectures on self, right? On self-love.
Yes, sir.
In the Biblical Counsel for a Change series. So if you can get me reading it there and get some of the lines of it and Google the whole line, it'll come up.
Or rewind it and write it out and then try and Google it. I thought you might know a title since you said it was an unknown author.
It's anonymous, yes. So I don't know how to find it except by looking up the lines.
Thought it was beautiful. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah. All right. God bless
you. That was all. No big question.
Okay. I'm sure you'll find it if you Google it. All right. Bye now. I hate to recommend Google on a Christian program since Google is such an evil organization, but let's face it. We use the world. We better not abuse it. Okay. Kelsey from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. I've called before. I really appreciate your ministry. My question is regarding the homosexual color. You had said something about how I know the scripture you're talking about. You know, he should be the husband of one wife. And so I had called, the last time I called you, it was talking about women in leadership. And I looked up your verse-by-verse teaching online, and I totally understand what you're saying, and it's refreshing to have someone explain to me and rightly divide the Word of God so that I understand why women should not be pastors. But my question about the homosexual caller was how you implied that, you know, maybe Paul wasn't necessarily meaning that he had to be married or that he didn't have to be married, but to me, that sort of, I mean, I'm trying to play devil's advocate here. It sort of seems like it contradicts your answer to that other question. And I'm wondering if there's a different, like, if you're looking at it from, like, a, like, if you're looking at the context.
No, if we follow Paul's writings to the letter, then an elder has to be a married man. What I'm saying is I don't know to what degree Paul might, fudge in certain cases, exceptional cases. Maybe a man who is single might be exceptional to the point that Paul would have make a difference. Frankly, maybe he'd make a difference for a woman too in exceptional cases. I don't know. Elizabeth Elliot, you know, took over what her husband had done as a missionary to the Aka Indians, and she led the tribe to the Lord.
That's true.
She had to lead them for a while. A lot of times female missionaries end up being a kind of a de facto overseer of churches that they've planted. But Elizabeth Elliot didn't believe that women should be pastors either. So I mean, if she did kind of serve in the emergency, she handed it over to men later.
That makes sense. I come from an NAR family, and they're not super extreme about their viewpoints, but they do have that prosperity gospel, that word of faith movement, that women and women can be pastors kind of thing. And so for me, when someone like you and like a couple of YouTubers that I watch in apologetics, and they explain the word to me, there's kind of that gray area. And so how exactly am I supposed to address those really pivotal issues like women in leadership and word of faith kind of stuff with my family when even these apologetics and fantastic teachers who rightly divide the word of God kind of say, well, you know, there's kind of gray area here, Kelsey. I can't really, there could be an exception. So,
okay, all I'm saying is that God is not a legalist. God called a woman to be a judge one time. You know, the judges were all men except for one. God, and remember, she was a prophetess, and she told Balak, she told the guy, God is telling you to go and deliver Israel. And he said, I won't go unless you go. And she said, well, okay, but then the honor for the battle will go to a woman, not to you. And she did, she was used by God. God can use women in ways that aren't their normal ways to be used. God is a free God. We can't put him in a box. But if we're looking for guidance from Scripture about qualifications for elders, the Scripture would suggest you want to have a married man whose family is in order and things like that. I'm not a legalist about anything. I think we should obey the Word of God as much to the letter as we can. But there are some times when, in an emergency, something else might be tolerated that's not immoral. You know, there's nothing immoral about a woman teaching the Bible to people. But it's just not the orderly thing that God had in mind for the church. But he can do that. He can use that. So I'm not...
Right, okay.
Let me just say this. Have you listened to my lecture called The Role of Women in the Church from the series?
No, I haven't. Required? I haven't.
There's a series called Some Assembly Required. And the last lectures are about the role of women. Check that out and see if that's if the scriptural exegesis there commends itself. And also, are you aware I have lectures on the Word of Faith?
Oh no, I'm not aware of that. It's just that it's difficult, right? Because the not being legalistic, but also following what the Word of God says when it is pretty blatant at times, when it's just pretty straightforward. Yeah. It's difficult to tackle these large issues with a family who is, you know, on the outside, they might reflect Christ in fantastic ways, but they are behind movements that are unhealthy.
Okay, listen, I'm not giving women permission to be pastors. I'm just saying I'm not sure God condemns every time a woman steps into that role. I'm not giving permission. It's between them and God. But someone once asked me, a woman once asked me, she said, if you were a woman, do you think you'd take the same position on women pastors? I'd say, of course I would. I'd have the same Bible as a woman as I have as a man. I'm not getting it from my prejudices. I'm not getting it from my preferences. I'm getting it from the Bible. If I can study the Bible as a woman or as a man, I get the same information from it. I'm actually divorced and remarried, and some people think that's not qualified to be an elder. Because it's not a husband or one wife. For that reason, I'm not an elder, and I would never be. I don't want to be. I don't want to be something that the Bible would suggest to anyone that I shouldn't be. Why should I? Why shouldn't I be what God wants me to be instead of something he doesn't want me to be? See, there's 1,000 ways to minister that aren't being an elder or aren't being a pastor. If I'm looking to be a pastor, I want to make sure I qualify according to the Scripture. If I don't, that means God doesn't want me to be a pastor. He wants me to be something else. I want to be the thing he wants me to be. At this point, it's just a Bible teacher. But if I were a woman and I read what Paul said, I'd say, okay, I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be whatever God wants me to be, not what he doesn't want me to be. That's kind of easy answer. But on the other hand, like I say, I've gone to churches that have women pastors, I'm just as visitor. And I've gotten something out of the sermon. I wouldn't join them because they have a different view than I do about how to apply Paul's teaching. But I don't sit in judgment of them. I just figure, hey, a lot of churches have male pastors that don't qualify. So it's not the worst thing in the world to have a female pastor. It's just it's not the ideal. And I think that Christians ought to aim for the ideal. I am, and I always will. But if I find people who fall short of the ideal, like I sometimes do, I've got to extend grace to it. That's all I'm saying. I'm not trying to give permission. All right. I appreciate your call, Kelsey. Thanks for joining us. We're just about out of time. We probably don't have time for another call. Oh, I really want to. It just depends on whether it can be done in about 2 minutes. Deborah from Seattle, can you do it in 2 minutes or not?
This is Deborah.
Yeah, we're not going to get done in 2 minutes.
I just have a question. Do you know anything about human bones that were found in Africa that have something to do with evolution?
Well, lots of bones have been found in Africa that are thought to have to do with evolution. If you're an evolutionist, there are certainly evolutionary interpretations of evidence. But if you're not an evolutionist, you can look at the same evidence and say, man, that doesn't say anything about evolution. All the so-called human bones, human ape bones found in Africa can be either classified as humans or apes. But evolutionists want them to be partway in between to support their theory. I don't have time to go into it in detail, but I have studied it. I'm just out of time. I'm sorry I can't do more for you today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Join us at our website and use all our resources and donate if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.